So you may remember from 2 weeks ago that our Sunday morning title for December is The Lamb of God Appears. We're considering some of those Bible texts which use the word appeared or appearance or appears to describe the coming of the Son of God into this world. I entitled our first study A Formidable Appearance. And it was based on that question posed in Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, who can stand when he appears? And I've entitled our second study, A Conclusive Appearance. And it's going to be based on the statement made in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he has appeared once for all. He has appeared once for all. For all, and I just want to make four observations. And first of all, then, it's a striking statement. It's a striking statement. I had the radio on in the car the other day, and a woman was being interviewed whose job it is to check the scripts for the Radio 4 soap opera The Archers. But her concern in checking the scripts is not grammatical errors or tedious plot lines or potentially offensive material or anything like that. Her task is specifically to spot inconsistencies. So if the script features a character at home on a Thursday afternoon doing some ironing, that might seem reasonable enough. But if in a previous episode that same character has taken on a part-time job which requires her to be stacking shelves on a Thursday afternoon, then that's an inconsistency. She can't be at home ironing, she's at work. And it's the job of this particular editor then to pick up on that kind of glitch. Now, it wasn't a particularly interesting interview and I didn't listen for very long, but the reason I mention it is that you might think the writer to the Hebrews could have done with an editor like that. Someone who, before he ever sent this letter off to its readers, before it ever became a formative document of the Christian faith, could have spotted that in the final paragraph of chapter 9, there's an inconsistency. There's this reference that we're focusing on this morning to Christ's appearance as a once-for-all phenomenon, but then just two verses later, there's a reference to Christ appearing a second time. Once-for-all, a second time. Now, surely those two phrases are fundamentally incompatible. They just don't tie up. If this were a script for The Archers, then it wouldn't get through the editing process. And that's why I'm calling verse 26 then a striking statement. Perhaps we could say a surprising statement. Why, if the writer believes in a future appearing of Jesus Christ, an appearing that he's actually going to mention explicitly before the paragraph is out, then why is he so emphatic here in verse 26 that Christ appeared once, that it was a singular, definitive, not to be repeated occurrence? Why does he use such strong language here? It does seem surely a little strange. Well, in order to solve that conundrum, we need to step back and notice two things. Number one, the focus in Hebrews 9 on Christ's high priestly role. When Christ appeared as a high priest, verse 11. Christ in this passage is not being portrayed in some vague and undefined sense. He's very specifically in this passage being portrayed as a high priest. We need to be clear on that. And then number two, the reference in verse 25 to a kind of cycle. What's in view in that verse is the ritual known as the Day of Atonement. It was in conducting that ritual that a high priest really came into his own. You could almost say that the high priest existed for the Day of Atonement on that occasion. He would venture into that super sacred space, the Holy of Holies, bearing with him sacrificial blood. That was his defining role, really. It was the high point of his entire vocation, presiding over that epic ritual. But the emphasis there in verse 25 is on the relentlessly cyclical nature of it all. You have the word repeatedly, and you have the phrase every year. It's conveying this sense of an inexorable and inescapable routine. I attend the annual Banner of Truth Ministers Conference in Leicester. The conference normally runs from the Monday evening to Thursday lunchtime. And on the Tuesday and Wednesday afternoons, there's a free slot when some of the ministers play football. And at the end of the Tuesday afternoon, as we're walking off the pitch, the guy who always organizes it always says, see you at the same place at the same time tomorrow. And then on the Wednesday afternoon, as we're walking off the pitch at the end of the game, he always says, see you at the same place at the same time in 12 months. And if you were a high priest, then as you walked away from the temple at the end of the Day of Atonement, on the evening of the Day of Atonement, you knew that you would be in precisely the same place, engaged in precisely the same ritual in 12 months' time. It was written indelibly on every high priest's mental calendar. Every 12 months, this ritual took place. Until, that is, Christ came. And Christ then, as verse 11 indicates, stepped into the role of high priest. And Christ, on a certain day, ventured into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him sacrificial blood. But he did it just once. He didn't then go through the process again 12 months later, and 24 months later, and 36 months later. No, he broke the cycle. He shattered the routine. He abolished the pattern. And it's in that sense, then, that he appeared once for all. That's what the writer means. Yes, of course, he's going to appear again at some point in the future, as he's going to spell out in verse 28. But that's going to be an entirely different kind of appearing. The point is that as a high priest focused on the business of atonement in that capacity, he rewrote all the rules. He redefined radically the role, and he appeared just once, and just once he entered into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him sacrificial blood. And so I'm saying, on the face of things, it appears to be then a contradiction here, an inconsistency here, between verses 26 and 28. Once for all, appearing a second time. But I'm saying what the once for all to refers to is Christ in his high priestly role, doing what no other priest had done before him, and ending the tradition, ending the cycle of yearly appearances there in that sacred room. So that's the first thing then. It's a striking statement. Secondly, it's a thrilling statement. It's a thrilling statement. Now, those of you who are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe will know who I mean by the White Witch, and will perhaps recall that one expression of her terrible tyranny over the land of Narnia was the abolition of an annual ritual, namely Christmas. She abolished Christmas. And that being so, we need to ask here, in relation to Hebrews chapter 9, well, is it a good thing that Christ abolished this annual ritual of the Day of Atonement? Is it a good thing to be celebrated, or is it a bad thing to be lamented that Christ appeared once for all and with his priestly work that whole tradition, that whole cycle finished? Well, let's think for a moment about atonement. What do we mean by atonement? Well, atonement is essentially dealing with guilt. That's what atonement is. It's dealing with guilt. And in the case then of the annual Day of Atonement, it signifies dealing with the guilt which human beings have incurred in relation to God by breaking his commandments. That's what atonement means in that connection. But you see, there was a catch. There was an irony, in fact. And the irony was this: that over 1,500 long years, not one single Day of Atonement ever achieved the very thing that was there inherent in its title. Not one Day of Atonement ever achieved atonement. Not one Day of Atonement in 1.5 millennia ever delivered the goods. Not one single high priest venturing into the Holy of Holies, bearing with him sacrificial blood, ever actually dealt with the guilt of a single human being. And in fact, that's why then it was this ongoing, cyclical, inescapable routine. You see, if at the end of the service you saw me outside in the car park, kind of shutting my car boot with some force, and then you came back 10 minutes later and I was still there, kind of shutting the car boot with some force, you wouldn't think, well, isn't that splendid? What a wonderful sight. And just look at the durability of those hinges on the Renault Scenic. Isn't that wonderful? Now you'd say, oh dear, he still hasn't managed to shut that boot yet. And that's the point with the Day of Atonement. That the reason it kept on going, the reason it was such a clockwork thing, so indelibly written into the calendar of the Jewish nation, the reason was that it never actually atoned. It kept on going because sin hadn't been dealt with. That's what the writer says, isn't it, in chapter 10, verse 2. He says that these, in verse 1, that these sacrifices were continually offered every year. In verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had actually delivered the goods, then they would have stopped, just as I would have stopped shutting the car boot if it had actually clicked and shut properly. But you see, when Christ came, and when he ventured into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, bearing with him sacrificial blood, he actually secured atonement. In the language of our verse, he put away sin. He dealt with the guilt of sin. And that's why he brought the cycle to an end, because he had actually atoned. And that's why I say then it's a thrilling statement. It's a wonderful thing that Christ appeared once for all, that he wasn't just part of this ongoing routine, that there weren't further high priestly appearances beyond his. It's a wonderful thing. It means that atonement has arrived, that guilt has been dealt with. That may be that this morning you don't see that as a particularly thrilling thing, and you don't particularly appreciate the significance of it. Well, in order to appreciate the significance of it, you need to understand this. You need to understand that a day is coming when you will stand before the living God. When you will meet God and you will stand in His presence. And on that day, your job, your salary, the type of house you've lived in, the type of holidays you've been on, the family that you've had, the health that you maintained, all of that will be irrelevant. The only thing that will matter on that day that you stand before God is whether or not you have kept His law, whether or not you have kept His commandments. And that's rather a problem, isn't it? Because, of course, none of us has. None of us has fully kept God's commandments. None of us has refrained entirely from lying or refrained entirely from covetousness. None of us has loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. We all have broken God's commandments. And if then God on that day finds us guilty, as I'm saying inevitably He will, then like any just judge, He must punish that guilt. He must pronounce a sentence, and that sentence will be terrible. That sentence will be nothing less than everlasting, unending punishment. This is a tremendously serious thing that we're talking about this morning. I'm saying that every single one of us, as things stand, are bound to be exposed as guilty before God on that day that is coming at the end of history, and liable therefore to everlasting punishments. And that's why I'm saying it's a thrilling statement when this biblical author tells us here in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 that Christ put away sin. That Christ has done something that can deal with that reality of our guilt. And it's a wonderfully strong word that he uses that is translated in our version, put away. It's used just a couple of chapters earlier on in chapter 7, verse 18, about a commandment there being set aside. And that's really the more normal use of this word. It's used of commandments or laws being repealed. In 1363... there was introduced to our English law book a statute on diet and apparel. And the aim of this particular law was to kind of clarify more the distinctions between the different classes of society. And so it stipulated, for instance, that if you were a working person, then you had to wear coarse cloth and girdles made of linen. And you weren't allowed to eat fish more than once a day if you were a working person. And so it went on with many other similar details. Now, when you get up on a morning, you're not particularly bothered by that statute, are you? You don't think, well, hang on a minute, what's my employment? Where do I fit into society? Therefore, what should I wear today? And how much fish should I eat today? It's just not on your mind. Why? Well, because a year after that law was introduced, it was repealed. It was taken away, it was rendered obsolete, and therefore it's irrelevant now. Utterly, utterly irrelevant. And our writer is saying here that Christ did something to make our guilt utterly irrelevant. He repealed it. He rendered it obsolete. In other words, if Christ is your high priest, then your guilt All the guilt of your life, the guilt of every misdemeanor you've ever committed, all of it has become utterly irrelevant. It's become as irrelevant as that statute of diet and apparel in 1363. It's not something that needs to haunt you. It's not something that needs to wake you up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night. It's not something that needs to paralyze you and cripple you and make you feel that you can't properly approach God in prayer because he has something against you. No, it's gone. It's done away with. It's finished. It's as irrelevant as any law that has ever been repealed is irrelevant. And that's why I'm saying this is a thrilling statement. How do you get Christ as your high priest? Well, you get him as your high priest by trusting in him, by coming to him in faith and saying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my high priest. And if Christ is your high priest, then all your guilt has been repealed and rendered utterly irrelevant. And you can face with confidence that day that is coming when you will stand before God, not because you're innocent, far from it, but because your guilt has been done away with. And you know that on that day, you will be safe. What a wonderful thing. A striking statement, a thrilling statement. Thirdly, it's a credible statement. It's a credible statement. Because what I've just been saying then may raise two questions in our minds. Question number one, well, why, if it could never deliver the goods, was there such a thing as the Day of Atonement at all? Of course, it was instituted by whom? It was instituted by God. You can read all about it in Leviticus chapter 16. It was part of God's legal provision for the Israelites. They had to do this. God had ordained it. And you might think, well, why? If it couldn't actually do what it said on the tin, if it couldn't actually atone, then why was it ever instituted at all? And then question number two, why does Christ end it? Isn't it a bit arbitrary just to say, well, finally in Christ a high priest has come who has ended that whole cycle and that whole ritual and that whole routine? How do we know that he has? Those are perhaps the two questions that are thrown up. Well, let's think about the first question then. Why was there such a thing as a Day of Atonement? Why did God institute this ineffective ritual? Well, the reason he instituted it was to establish the principle that the only means by which atonement could be attained and guilt could be dealt with was substitution. Substitution was the key thing about the Day of Atonement. As the animals, those two goats, were killed, or one was killed and the other, in a kind of distinct picture, separate picture, was sent off into the wilderness. The whole point of those animals was that the animal was being punished instead of me. Something else was being punished instead of me. A substitute was taking the blame. A substitute was being made liable. That was the whole point of the Day of Atonement. And so it was establishing that principle, and it was driving that principle deep into the consciousness of God's people, that atonement can't just take place like that. It can't take place just on a divine whim. God can't just decide one day, right, I've atoned for your sins, without anything actually happening. No, atonement can only happen through substitution. But you see, the reason why none of those days of atonement throughout all those 1500 years ever achieved atonement was that an animal could not possibly substitute for a human being. An amoral animal could not possibly substitute for a moral human being made in the image of God. An animal could not be punished for the covetousness and the lusts and the blasphemies and all the other types of law-breaking of a human being. That was ridiculous. It was obviously unworkable. And that takes us then to our second question. How do we know that Christ has ended the whole cycle? Well, look at what our verse says. It says that he put away sin by the sacrifice of a bull, of a goat, of animals. No, by the sacrifice of himself. Here, for the first time, a moral human being was substituting for moral human beings. Here, for the first time, was a workable, legitimate substitute, a credible substitute, a substitute that God could actually accept. He couldn't accept a bull in the place of me, but he could accept the incarnate Son of God. He could accept the man Christ Jesus in the place of me. And that's why I'm saying that it's a credible statement. This is not just some arbitrary verdict by the writer to the Hebrews. Yes, none of those sacrifices in the Old Testament worked, but this one does. It's not arbitrary, it's not random. The reason that Christ's sacrifice works, whereas none of them did, is that he offered himself, not an animal. He took the blood of a human being into the Holy of Holies. And that's why this is watertight and credible. And again, I just ask then, is Christ your high priest this morning? Is Christ your high priest who on your behalf entered into the most holy place, heaven itself, bearing his own blood? Has your guilt been made irrelevant and obsolete by what Jesus Christ did? But then fourthly and finally, it's a momentous statement. It's a momentous statement. There's one little detail of our text then that we haven't yet touched on. Because we read, don't we, that he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the writer isn't saying there that Christ just happened to appear at this time, which is called the end of the ages. No, he's saying that Christ's appearance actually constituted the end of the ages. It was because he appeared that became the end of the ages. It's Christ's appearance that makes it so. And it's, again, I think, fascinating and instructive to read this verse then alongside verse 28. Because I think if you bring those two verses together, you see this wonderful balance, which in many ways encapsulates the entire New Testament, the balance that is at the heart of the whole New Testament. That on the one hand, we are those who are waiting for Christ to come. We are a waiting people. Remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago on a Sunday evening, and how we are waiting for salvation. And we said it's hard waiting for salvation. And that's why God even puts angels at our disposal, Hebrews 1:14, to help us in this process of waiting for salvation. So on the one hand, we are a waiting people. We have our eyes trained upon the future. We are a future-oriented people. And yet, on the other hand, according to verse 26, we are living in the end of the ages. Christ has appeared, and in his first appearing has brought in the end of the ages. We're waiting for the end of the ages, and yet the end of the ages has been brought in by Christ's first appearing. That's the tension that you have, and as I say, it's the tension which you find throughout the New Testament scriptures. And we must ask the question then, what does the writer mean that Christ ushered in the end of the ages as he came the first time? Well, I think in order to answer that, we need to appreciate the nature of that Old Testament period and the way in which it was so dominated by kind of messianic expectation. You see it in the Old Testament scriptures, don't you? You keep coming up against promises and predictions and pictures of the Messiah again and again. We sang that hymn full of Old Testament phrases that were expressing that messianic expectation. And he has now come. And that whole age of expectation has now finished. The Messiah has come. And yes, okay, we now know that his coming is kind of bifurcated, and there are two aspects to it. And he came once and he's coming again. But the point is, he has come. Psalm 98 has been fulfilled. All those great Old Testament scriptures that spoke of him coming, they have been fulfilled. Perhaps we could put it this way. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Now, that could not be said during any period of the Old Testament. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. The night was still very much prevalent during the entire Old Testament period. They were still locked in a state of night and darkness. And Paul is saying that now the day is at hand. We are living in the last days, as the writer says at the beginning of our epistle. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, we are those on whom the end of the ages has dawned. And you see, I think we need to see it in the context of Hebrews here. I mean, we all know chapter 11, don't we? That's a great chapter that recounts all these episodes from the Old Testament. Why does the writer give us chapter 11? Well, I think the point is that here were these Hebrew believers to whom the letter is being written, and they were getting worn down by the sheer ordinariness of their Christian lives, just getting up every morning, going to work. It was all so banal and unspectacular. And they were looking back enviously at the Old Testament heroes that they had learnt about from their mother's knee. And they just seemed to live such spectacular and exciting lives by contrast. They built arks and stayed in them for weeks on end. And they went and had encounters with King Pharaoh. And they went on journeys to foreign lands. And it was all so exciting for them, but it's all so dull and boring for us. I think that was the attitude that prevailed amongst these Hebrew believers. And here in chapter 9, 26... the writer is saying, look, don't entertain that thought for one moment. You're in a massively more exciting position than any of those Old Testament saints. On you, the end of the ages has dawned. They were still in that age of expectation. They were still locked in the night of Romans 13:12. Now, the end of the ages has dawned with the coming of Messiah. You're in a vastly more privileged situation than Abraham or Noah or Moses or any of those characters. And we then, this morning, need to take on board the point I was making 2 weeks ago, preaching on Hebrews 1:14, that we are a waiting people. We must resist every temptation to become too settled and deep-rooted here in this life and in this world. But equally, we should be those who celebrate wholeheartedly what has happened already. That Christ has appeared. That the end of the ages has dawned. That we are in a vastly different situation now to any Old Testament saints. Let's celebrate Christ's first appearing, even as we long for Christ's second appearing. Let's not play down our present privilege, even as we rightly hunger for so much more. On us the end of the ages has dawned. What a thing. Amen.